Well, a very good evening to you all, young people and brethren and sisters. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles, first of all, with me, to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55. Because the Almighty, through the prophet Isaiah, is going to lay down a very, very important lesson and principle, which is really the basis of our thoughts and remarks this evening. Some of you will know the words well, because in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, Almighty God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the great Almighty puts a great distinction between his ways, his thoughts, his words, and those of ourselves, those of mankind. There is a great gulf between God's way and man's way. And contrary to what politicians might like to tell us, in the Bible there is no third way. There's only ever two ways: God's way or man's way. And right the way through our Bibles, this is one of the most, if not the most, consistent themes. God introduces us to it right in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Right there in the beginning of creation, because there in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, says verse 2, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the very first thing that Almighty God did and Almighty God said at this very beginning of creation was this, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You see, Almighty God created light. And he was who made this great distinction between light and darkness. And he made sure that every day of our lives we understood this lesson that he wanted to convey to us. We understand that the day is light and the night is dark. But did you notice when you were reading those verses that God says something very important in verse 4? God saw the light and that it was good. The light was good. Now you'll notice there's no comment about the darkness. Although by implication we could say, well, if one's good, the other must be the opposite. As light and darkness is opposite from each other, so if the light was good, then the darkness must be bad, it must be evil. But God only says that the light was good. And there was this division between light and darkness, as we've read from Isaiah 55, that there is from God's way and our ways. And for those who know your Bibles well, you will notice as you go through the Bible that this theme that God is light And that God is good and light is good is a consistent theme. So, for example, in the first epistle of John, we find that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And everything about God is good, and everything about God is light. It illuminates. But by contrast, the things of men is that of darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. You've got the distinction between the things of light and the things of darkness. Now let's just progress that thought a moment by going to the book of Proverbs. Can we go to Proverbs chapter 4? And you'll see that not only the things of God is light and good, there is something also which Proverbs tells us which has application to you and me. It's in Proverbs chapter 4, and you will see in verse 18 that the wise man says these words, the path of the just, those who are following the ways of God, those people who desire the things of God, the things which belong to the light, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. And so we find that it's not only God, but the followers of God who are always spoken of as being in the light because they are attracted to the light, because they desire to please God. But you'll notice again the contrast in verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Because you can't see in the dark, you're likely to fall over things. So that's exactly the way God describes that men and women who don't desire the light. It's almost as if they're blind, they can't see what they're doing or where they're going. And they stumble and fall. And we could go through many, many such passages of the scriptures and see this great contrast between, on the one hand, the ways of God, the way that is good, and on the other, the ways of man, the ways that are dark and evil. And it has been suggested, and I have done some research on it, and I happen to believe that this is absolutely true, that this theme of God's way and man's way, of light and darkness, of good and evil, is the most continuous dominant theme throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, I don't believe there is a greater theme than the contrast between these two. So much so that you can say, well, what's the Bible? If we had to sum up what the Bible contains, what the Bible is all about, you know, if you went into a library and looked at a book, and you generally look on the fly leaf to see what the book was about. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't have one of those because we have to read it to find out. But if we had to compose a synopsis of the Bible, what would we say it was? Well, there's been all sorts of different attempts. Some says, oh, well, it's the history of mankind. That is not what the Bible is about. Others say, oh, well, it's the history of the Jewish people. That might be true in one or two parts, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Well, some will say, of course, with their bias towards the New Testament, well, it's all about Jesus Christ. Now, even that is not completely true. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is not always about Jesus Christ. They're not saying he's not the focal point by any means, because he is. But that's not the overriding continuous theme of the Bible. So what is the Bible? Well, quite simply, it's the continuing outworking of the purpose of God. The purpose which began in Genesis chapter 1 and ends with God being all in all is what the Bible teaches. The continuous outworking and development of the purpose of God, as seen over the last 6,000 years and to be seen over the next 1,000 years. And when you think about it, you will see that that is so. Now, that's an interesting aside, isn't it, for those who want to discuss the book of Revelation. Because should we see it in one sense, or as a past, or as a future, or what? Well, you've just got to ask. If Genesis to Jude is the continuous outworking of the purpose of God, what must be the book of Revelation? But the continuous outworking of the same theme. There can't be any other explanation. The book of Revelation must be the continuous outworking of the purpose of God was revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. And again, I would suggest, or maybe you'd like to suggest to me, there is one verse which sums up the whole of this matter. There is one verse which God puts right at the beginning. And of course it's, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And from then on, the Bible reveals God's purpose until God is manifested in faithful believers in the earth. It's a continuous theme. Now again, one of the marvels about the Bible is it doesn't tell us something once and expect us to believe it. It repeats it for emphasis, and it repeats it to leave us in no doubt that these things are so. So if somebody comes and says, well, the Bible says only in one place this, then always be careful. Because if it's a true Bible principle, it will always be found elsewhere. Because God changes not. Now, obviously this principle of God's way and man's way is expressed in different terms. We read of it in so many different ways. So let me just give you one or two. And I'm sure you could add to these hundreds and perhaps even more times. Notice, you've got light or darkness, but you've also got these. Tell you different terms, but exactly the same theme. It's completely the same teaching. It's the way of God and the way of man, and you could add to those. And if we want to get more involved in Bible study, like we said in Genesis 3 verse 15, it's not always apparent on first reading what the woman's seed is and the serpent's seed is, but those who know their Bibles will know that, again, it's just the same idea expressed in perhaps more technical terms. It's still that of God and that of man. And again, let's put one or two more, and you could add these as well. And wherever you look, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find all these different thoughts, these different terms. There's only two ways. The Bible sees two of everything. There is never a third way. It's one or the other. And the ultimate of all of these is obviously this. The way of light, the way of God, gives us the opportunity of life forevermore. That of darkness, that of man, is a way to death forever. The Bible only knows two ways. And this has rightly led some people to understand that you can express this in a colour form. And one great Bible student has called it the blue thread and the red thread, or the blue line and the red line, which runs right the way through the scriptures. And I believe he's absolutely right. Now, I'm sure you understand why the ways of man is expressed by the colour red. Can any of the young people offer me a suggestion why red should be the colour of man, the colour of evil, the colour of wickedness?
Because Jesus shed his blood
for the remission of sins, doesn't he? And red, you know, your sins are as scarlet, says the prophet Isaiah. And so throughout the Bible, that of evil is always the red, as we come with those graphic pictures in Daniel and Revelation. Whereas God and the ways of God are rightly spoken of as the blue thread or the blue line. Why should that be? Well, the psalmist tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. And although we don't always appreciate it in this country, in most other places, when you look to the heavens, you see blue. Because God wants us to think of divine heavenly things. That's why the blue of ribbon was to represent his word and his ways. And so the Bible is consistent from Genesis to Revelation upon these two things. But that means something which we're not very comfortable about. Something which I've mentioned, but something which we don't always give sufficient thought to. If I've got a paint pot here of some red paint, and a paint pot here of blue paint, and if I'd got the front of my son, I'd probably have done that, but I'm not that forthcoming. And I mix the two together, what colour would I get? Red and blue, what colour would I get? Purple. So by mixing red and blue, we would get purple. But we've already said, there is no purple in the Bible. There's no mixing of the two. There's no third way. There's no compromise. But I would suggest, and please, even the youngest and the oldest, think about this. I would suggest that none of us are comfortable with this. Yes, we love God's way. Yes, we thrill at the wonderful thing the Bible tells us. The amazing outworking of Bible prophecy. Yes, we wonder at the things of God and love him. And there are many times we want to do his will and to walk in his way. But let's search our hearts and minds. Isn't the times when we like to do what we want to do? Oh, I'm going to put my feet up and just relax and enjoy myself and do my own thing tonight. I think we would not be telling the truth if those thoughts or similar haven't appeared in our lives from time to time. And although we might say, well, there's no harm in it, it's still not God's way. What we've done, he's taken a bit of the thinking of the flesh and mixed it with the other way. And so our lives tend to come out purple rather than blue. They're not all red. But now this will test the age of you in the audience tonight. Because some of you will smile at this perhaps. Those of you who do smile. Others won't even understand what I'm talking about. But there used to be some shops called Woolworths. And one of the features of Woolworths was they had a wonderful pick and mix counter where they got rows of different things of sweets. And you could get a little shuffle and you could put a bit. Now Wilkinson's and others have taken up the theme, but it's good old Woolies who started the pick and mix. Think of that as far as your life and mine is concerned. Yes, we like to shuffle a bit of the things of God into our lives, but from time to time, we like some different tastes, different flavours, different things to enjoy. And that's the sadness of this mortal flesh which we bear. Because with God, there is no mixing of the two. But sadly, there is with us. And that's why we need to constantly read God's way through his word. To remind ourselves day by day what God desires of each one of us. And to make sure that we're doing that which is good and pleasing in his sight. One of the greatest problems that we all have, and particularly our young people, but the older ones of us are not exempt from it, that whatever we look at, whatever we touch, wherever we go in this world, the world blares at us the things of man. It's constantly man's way, man's thinking, whether it's in the educational system, whether it's in social services, whether it's in advertising, wherever it is, the subtlety of the serpent is bombarding us. And although we might try to resist it, it does have its impact, as we want to show over the next few minutes, God willing. And as strong as we might think our faith is, we cannot help without God in our lives, from this contamination which continuously comes at us. Now, you university educated brethren and sisters in the audience will know all these things far better than me. But the world likes to put labels on everything. It likes to put everything in little boxes. So it likes to call what I've just said, in one word, humanism. The thinking of man. That man knows everything. And man knows the best way for parents to bring up the children. Man knows the best way to do this, that, or the other. And it absolutely infiltrates our mind. Now, amazingly, the so-called experts in humanism even tell us there was a starting date. That's interesting, isn't it? There was a starting date when humanism began to affect this world. There is an official starting date. And it's not from Wikipedia. The experts say it was from either the time of the Renaissance or the time of the printing press, when knowledge was more freely available and men began to experiment and find out things, and became the age of knowledge. And because man knew all about these things, then man could tell everybody what to do and how they should live and so on and so forth. And you can elaborate these things far better than me. But you see, they even feel that, well, even that is a bit old hat now. They've come up with another word. Well, a phrase, I ought to say. The teaching today is not humanism. It's postmodernism. And of course, there's a difference between humanism. You see, humanism is based upon what we know. It's based on knowledge, on experiment, of finding out. But now we're past all of that. And they reckon since the Second World War, and we saw it very much in the swinging 60s and all that, it's not what you know, it's how you feel. So it's not because you know something is right or wrong, it's just the way you are. Well, if I feel I want to do this or feel that I want to go that way, well, that's okay. I can do whatever. And that's the environment of our world today. So they believe that everyone has human rights. Everyone has opinions. Everyone believes that he's right or she's right. I will do what I want to do. I will do it my way. That's the very essence of the screaming of the world in our ears day by day. I had a very sad experience the last time that I took a dog to the vet. The vet said to me, "Do you know your dog's got rights?" I said, "My dog's got the same right as my children have. They do what I tell them to do. Because I believe the Bible, and that's what God tells me, that I teach my children obedience. Even if it's by the things they suffer, they'll get taught it." And the dog the same way. "Oh, you can't do that," will say the humanist. "Oh, no, allow them to have free expression. You can't chase them, you have to talk to them. Let them have their own free will." And so they can do what they want to do. Well, if you go down the red line, if you go on man's philosophy and thinking, then that's so, but that's not God's way. And I would suggest, because the Bible tells me, that God's way is better than our way. His thoughts are better than our thoughts. And then once we start saying that we know better than God, I would suggest we're in big trouble. So next time you have discussions about whatever it might be, is it God's way or is it man's way? Let me give you a couple of scriptural examples to try and explain this. I asked Brother Matt to read Genesis chapter 4 for a reason. Some of the brighter ones will have recalled that I didn't have Genesis 3 and 4 this morning for this very reason, that I knew I was going to have Genesis 4 tonight, which means you've only got one extra chapter to read. But the main reason for choosing chapter 4 is because I believe humanism started in the Garden of Eden, because that's what the Bible tells me. But I think perhaps it's easier to explain with the young people in Genesis chapter 4. Because Genesis chapter 4, as everyone knows, is the story of Adam and Eve's first two children, who were whom? Who were Adam and Eve's first two children? Cain and Abel. You see, the Bible is not interesting in telling us the genealogy and all the family circumstances of Adam and Eve. So Genesis chapter 4 is not just talking about the family of Adam and Eve, it's the beginning of the outworking of Genesis 3 and verse 15. And God says, look, if you can't understand the terminology of Genesis 3 verse 15, then I'll placard it before your eyes in what I'm going to ask Cain and Abel to do. And you will find that one is the blue and the other one is the red. But think about the story. What do we find in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1? Adam knew his wife, she conceived and bare a son, called his name Cain. And in verse 2, she bare again his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And as we read it, superficially, in Genesis chapter 4, we find that Abel is a shepherd, and Cain is a farmer or a horticulturist, whatever you prefer, was asked to bring a gift to God to offer upon the altar. So from a natural point of view, it seems quite fair and reasonable for them all to bring what was really what they had. Abel kept sheep, so he was able to bring a sheep. But of course Cain, well, he grew vegetables, so that's all he could bring. And yet, amazingly, God praised Abel but punished Cain. And humanistic thinking would read Genesis chapter 4 in that way. Oh, isn't it a shame for Cain, because he did his best. He couldn't do anything more than his best, so he did what he believed was right, and God would have to accept that. That's not how God saw it, and that's not the story of Genesis chapter 4. Let's just ponder it a bit closer. First of all, let's see what the occasion was. Well, in verse 3 it says, in the process of time, it came to pass. Now, some of you who've got a margin to your Bible will see that it was the end of days. Now, we're not told what the occasion was specifically, but I would suggest it was probably the anniversary of Adam and Eve being emitted from the Garden of Eden. That they were asked to yearly remember the sin of their parents. And the provision that God had made in taking a lamb and providing a covering for Adam and Eve's sins. And so every year I would suggest that he requested that they to understand that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sins, that Cain and Abel were asked to bring a lamb offering, possibly, to the east gate of the Garden of Eden. But that, by the way. But let's just read carefully our Bibles as we should always read it. It came to pass, says verse 3, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now that through the Bible is very acceptable to God. The first fruits of all things had to be offered unto the Lord. It's called a basket of summer fruits in other places. God wanted you voluntarily to give of the first fruit of everything. To remind you that God had provided for them to you in the first place. But that was your voluntary will. That was the additional requirement because of your love for God. But there was a specific requirement. Now read verse 4. Notice carefully. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock. Two things I want you to notice there. It would seem that Abel brought something other than one of the flock. He also, as well as whatever it might have been, brought this animal which God desired. And I would suggest it was probably the first fruits again, which he got from Cain. And he wanted to express his appreciation. So he offered those also as a free will thanksgiving offering to God. But the second thing I want you to notice, that he didn't bring one animal. He bought more than one because he bought the firstlings, plural, of his flock. Why would he bring more than one animal? Well, because that he knew that his brother was a tiller of the ground. He hadn't got any sheep. But God's requirement was there had got to be the shedding of blood. So in brotherly kindness, he brought one along for his brother to offer as well as himself. But obviously, Cain refused. He knew what God's requirement was. That without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission. And no doubt Abel would have explained that to Cain if he needed any explanation. It would seem difficult with Adam and Eve and all that they had gone through not teaching their children their requirements of God in the ways of sacrifice and offerings. So I don't think there's any doubt Cain knew exactly what he should do, but he was going to do it his way. I don't want to do it. Look, I've worked hard for this fruit of the ground. I'm not going to offer anything else but that. If God's not acceptable by the way I want to worship him, well, that's just tough, isn't it? That might be humanistic thinking. That's not God's ways. And so the offering of Cain was totally, utterly rejected. And I'm not going to go from Genesis 4 because of time, but you might like to make a note of this proverb. And I think that sums up the thinking of Cain. That was exactly, I would suggest, what his thoughts were. He was not going to do what God had requested him to do. And I think that is seen in the outworking of Genesis chapter 4. Because the Lord said unto Cain in verse 6, why art thou wroth and why is thy countenance fallen? Well, it was fairly obvious why he was upset. Because God had rejected his offering. But notice what the Lord goes on to say. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. In other words, if you do what you're told to do, Cain, and offer and worship me in the way that I require it of you, then of course I'll be pleased with you. But being that you haven't, there is still a remedy. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And some of the good Bible students amongst you will know that the word sin there is invariably elsewhere translated as a sin offering. The word in the Hebrew does not infer sin as a breaking of the commandment of God, but a sin offering. You can't have sin lying at a door, but you can have a sin offering. The animal which Abel had brought for his brother was still outside, tethered, waiting Cain to see the error of his ways and offer an acceptable offering to God. So you can see that God was completely just and right in what he said and what he requested. And all what Cain had got to do was carry out the requirement. And his brother had helped him and encouraged him to do that very thing. But he didn't want the ways of God. And therefore he stands in Scripture as a representative of humanism, as a representing of the thinking of flesh, thinking he can do it his way, do what he wants. Because, you see, our natural things would say, well, I believe that's right. You see, how often do you hear the phrase, this is my opinion? This is what I believe. Well, with the greatest respect to anyone, I'm not interested in their opinion, nor what they believe. I'm only interested in one thing. Is their opinion based upon the Bible? Because only the Bible should provide the basis of our thinking and the basis of our reasoning. If we leave God out of it, then we'll come up with some incredible thoughts and ideas and suggestions, as sometimes are aired, sadly, even in Christadelphian halls. It's to the word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to that word, there is no light in them. So it's not what our opinion might be. That's humanistic. That's man's thinking. Is there a basis of what I'm saying and what I'm suggesting and my opinion based upon the word of God? And this applies in all sorts of different ways. One of the things which can be seen as an expression of the red line and man's thinking is in the manner of dress. The way some believe they can come and worship in the presence of God. And I'm not trying to be contentious in any way, I just want you to think. Hundreds of times I've had people come to me and say, oh well, it doesn't matter. It's what's in the heart that matters. And they take me to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and says, look, this is what's the important thing. The Lord doesn't look on our outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon our heart. That's a scriptural principle. So it doesn't matter the way we look and the way we are, the fact that it's offending brothers and sisters doesn't come into the equation for some strange reason, which is one of the most heinous offences, says the wise man. But you see, the sad thing about it is people who try to reason on man's level, thinking that's what 1 Samuel 16 means, don't read their Bibles correctly at all. Because what they don't seem to realise is that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the 2nd of Corinthians, gives us the true understanding of 1 Samuel 16. We'll look it up, please, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is the New Testament explanation of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is the only other time it appears in the whole of the scriptures. And notice the context, and that's the important thing. The context, not the way we would like to read it, but the way that God speaks to us and tells us what it means. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every captivity, every thought, to the obedience of Christ, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on the after the outward appearance? That's 1 Samuel 16. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. If you have your own thoughts, well, think again, says the apostle. What would Christ's thoughts be? How would he present himself? What would he do? What places would he go? That's the bottom line. Not what we think is permissible, but what Christ does. And the Apostle Paul warns us that God's ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We might come with the best of intentions, so did Cain, so it would appear. So did Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps, but certainly perhaps Uzzah did. And there's many other examples. It seems quite right what they were doing, quite the normal, natural thing. Well, that's the problem. It was the natural thing to do. But it wasn't the godly thing to do. And God wants us to think his ways and his thoughts. That's why he provided us with his word, that we might always have a basis for our opinion. I just want just a couple of more things before we conclude. While we're in the New Testament, can I take you to Hebrews in chapter 11? And can I ask you to think back on the story of Cain and Abel? And can I ask you to, not necessarily out loud, but to yourselves, what apparently is wrong with this statement of the Hebrew man? It's in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Now think of the story, think of Cain and Abel, think of Genesis chapter 4. And here's the comment of the Hebrew man, verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. You search through Genesis chapter 4. There's no record at all of anything that Abel said. Not a solitary word. Plenty of what Cain said. There's always plenty of the thinking of the flesh being said. But Abel, no word is recorded. And yet, the Hebrew says, he speaketh. Why? Because by their fruit you shall know them. It's not what you say, it's what you are. Now, to end for the young people, they've been very good and patient tonight. I'm not going to ask you to turn, but I'm going to ask you to look on a slide for me. Because I want you to see how easily you are influenced by the thinking of this world. How, without being aware of it, you adopt what I've termed, or what the world terms, humanism. That the things which you almost think, oh, well, that's a bit of a joke, is the way that slowly but surely this world is trying to corrupt your pure minds. For those of you who'd like to progress it further, it's in Isaiah chapter 5. Because the whole of Isaiah chapter 5, in a series of six woes, God denounces the thinking of man. You have to take my word for it this time, but I want you to notice this, young people. Look at that verse 20. Woe unto them, says God, that call evil good and good evil. Now, I might be somewhat out of date, because my children have long, thankfully, fled the nest. And as yet, to my knowledge, my granddaughter hasn't caught up with the language of this world. But I remember a time that you'd buy your children a present they really wanted. Something which probably cost a lot of money. Something which was really good for them. Something they really wanted. And they open this present and say, oh, that's wicked. No, it's not wicked. It's good. Now, I deliberately wanted to make you laugh because I just wanted to show you how simply but horribly the world turns upside down the word of God and the things of God. God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. So when something is good. It's not wicked. It's not cool. You've got to adopt God's ways and God's thinking. So remember that even at your young age, you can be caught up with the ways of this world. So really, we're left with this situation, aren't we? We've got the red, we've got man's way, and we know what the end is. And by contrast, we've got God's way. That's why I asked you to come to Sunday school and to the meeting and to read your Bible. Because, you see, God's way is good. And God's way leads to everlasting life. You see, I'm going to put an odd form man in the middle, as almost as if he's got to make a choice. And we sometimes we have to make a choice, like Moses put before Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose good or evil. But really, you see, God's made it very easy for us. We only have to make one decision. The other is inevitable. We don't have to choose the way of man. We've got that naturally. If we don't turn to that which is good, if we don't come to God's ways and God's thoughts and come to be baptized into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and choose to do God's will, then we'll automatically, without having to do anything, without having to choose it, we'll end up dead forever. So God says, I only want you to choose my way, because my way is better than your way, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as parents will always tell children, and children won't always accept it, until they become parents themselves, that parents really do know the best way, based upon the word of God. Because our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And if we dare go against his ways and his principles, then we're rejecting him in our thinking, in our reasoning. So really, there's only God's way, isn't there? It's ridiculous, because our own way will just lead to death. You've been very good, very patient. Thank you for listening. And I hope you found it interesting.